The scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm, the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. False teachers have always been an abomination to God. One passage of scripture that speaks extensively about false teachers is 2 Peter chapter 2. If you want to turn over there, we'll read the first couple of verses there together. 2 Peter chapter 2, and really about the whole chapter is dedicated to false teachers. But this is what Peter has to say about that, beginning at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And in that first verse, there are three things that Peter emphasizes. Number one, there have always been false teachers, and such will always be the case. Just like he said to those folks way back then, we can expect that there will be false teachers among us, because that's the way it has always been. Number two, these false teachers will bring in destructive, I think the King James says damnable, heresies. And certainly that is a characteristic of false teachers. Now, let me quickly say that that doesn't mean that that always has to be present with regard to a false teacher. There are other things that might make an individual a false teacher, such as the attempt to draw disciples after oneself. In Acts chapter 20, we learn that that certainly would constitute a false teacher. But most of the time, the false teacher is going to teach that which brings destruction to others. And so we should know right away how important this is. There are some people that think, well, doctrine really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you teach or preach. It's no big deal as long as you believe in Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, the majority of the time, a false teacher is bringing doctrine that will damn the souls, destroy the soul of others. It is very destructive. And then number three, we can be sure that the false teacher himself at some point in time is going to have to pay a price for that. There's going to come swift destruction upon the false teacher. And so serious is this. At verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, or again, the King James, spoken evil of. And that's the danger of that. That's why we should try to root out any kind of false teacher and the doctrine that they espouse, because in the end, the truth, the way of truth, is spoken evil of because of that. Well, in this passage of scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter giving a very descriptive look at the false teacher, or particularly the doctrine of the false teacher. He describes it in verse 17 like this. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That has always been with regard to this description of false doctrine and even the teachers that would bring it. That has always been one of my favorite descriptions of that, because it fits so perfectly, doesn't it? Wells without water. You stop and think about that. Just imagine in your mind a man who is stranded in some uninhabited desert, and the sun is beating down upon him, and so he is sweating profusely. His lips and even other parts of his face are beginning to crack because of the force of that heat. He is literally dying of thirst. And he realizes that he really doesn't have a chance to survive this situation, because he needs water, and he needs it right now, but he's in the middle of the desert. And all of a sudden he looks up and he sees in the distance a well. And at first he might think it's a mirage, but then after a bit he realizes, no, this thing is real. And so he gathers up all the strength that he can muster, and then he begins to trot to that well. He now is thinking, I'm going to survive this ordeal. But he gets to the well and he begins to attempt to draw up some water, but it is empty. It is a well without water. That well is completely useless to him, isn't it? And in fact, it is a situation where he is pretty much worse off now than before he saw the well. The only thing that it has done is remind him of just how desperate and how thirsty he is. It promised salvation, but it couldn't deliver. And false doctrine is just like that. A well without water. It looks good in the distance. Even sometimes when you get up close, it promises salvation, but it simply cannot deliver. It's a waterless well. And there are a lot of doctrines that fall into that descriptive. And really, almost all false doctrines could be described like that. Let's look at three of the most popular false doctrines that are out there. I mean by that the false doctrines that are preached the most, and notice how they are wells without water. First of all, being saved by faith alone. Oh, that looks good in the distance. People preach that all the time. In fact, all of the Protestant churches today, all of the churches that came out of the Reformation movement, they all hold on to this false doctrine. It's why it is so popular today. Almost all churches believe it, that you're saved by faith alone. And the way they preach it and teach it, it makes people just feel so comforted by it. And again, afar off, it looks good. And sometimes even when you get up close, but it can't deliver the salvation it promises. And yet we see it again on every hand. The Methodists say in their manual, "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." And indeed, it is. It's just false comfort. The Church of the Nazarene says believers are to be sanctified wholly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Baptist Church teaches in their manual, all you have to do is believe and He will save you. And the sad thing is, now churches of Christ are even teaching this false doctrine. A few weeks ago, maybe about a month ago, I preached on a little bit of this, and I put maybe five or six quotes up there. I won't put them all up there today, but just the one will do. Glenn Owen says, nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. There is nothing you can do to be saved. There are no rules. There are no regulations. And serving Jesus Christ. Oh, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The sad thing is, That doctrine there is exactly the same as all the other ones I just put up on the screen from the Protestant churches. And again, you might remember, some of you maybe weren't here, but I could put four or five, even more than that, quotes up there from different preachers and churches of Christ. That's the kind of doctrine that spreads because it is indeed full of comfort. It promises that you can be saved and you can basically do nothing. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. And as long as you have that mental assent, you don't have to worry about how you live your life. You don't have to worry, as he says, about rules and regulation. Just trust in Jesus and you're going to go to heaven. It promises salvation, but it can't deliver. It's a waterless well. Because when we turn to the Bible, we see a completely different picture. James, in James 2 at verse 24, says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is one of these doctrines. The idea that you're saved by faith alone, that is indeed a destructive, damnable doctrine. Many people are going to lose their soul because of that particular doctrine. It contradicts Scripture. Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. That means there is something for you to do. Hebrews 4 at verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Which, by the way, when you look at that, you understand there that you have to labor to enter into that rest. And then he brings up the unbelief part, that because really the only kind of faith that really saves is a faith that involves and encompasses labor. Something to do. And so that's the connection between that mentioning the example of unbelief and the idea of laboring to enter into that rest. But 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And finally, in Hebrews 5 at verse 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, we could multiply these passages. But it is clear that there is something for man to do in order to be saved. The idea that you're saved by faith alone is just wrong. And again, it's comforting to a lot of people. It gives individuals hope, but the fact of the matter is it's a well without water. This is how the faith-only advocates say it. You've heard me quote this before, but here it is. We are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's a waterless well. It sure sounds good. And almost everyone in the religious world today would accept that without hesitation. We're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. If that were true, not even belief would be necessary. The moment that Christ died on the cross, everybody would be saved. There would be universal salvation. It's strange that those who advocate this really don't believe that. But the end of that doctrine can't be anything else. If truly man is saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, the very moment he finished that work, salvation would be guaranteed to everybody. And the interesting thing is, even faith-only advocates, they get a little squirmish when they begin to think about that through, because there are so many passages, like the ones we put on the board, that clearly indicate there is something for man to do. So they have kind of evolved a little bit in their doctrine, and now they like to say things like this: we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And what they're doing there is they're making a distinction between being saved and staying saved. They make a distinction between salvation and justification. And that's a little nuance that, again, they sort of have been forced into because of passages like James chapter 2. How in the world do you deny what James says in James chapter 2? The one verse that puts faith and alone together says we are not saved by faith alone. And this is how they do it. We have talked about old Billy Jenkins before. The Moores will remember Billy Jenkins from the radio program we did for so many years. And they continue to have that radio program, by the way. But Billy held some debates in Louisville. And this is exactly the kind of thing that he taught in public debate. Therefore, Paul teaches a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's just very interesting to me. When I hear a Baptist using this kind of language, because he inadvertently demonstrates that he, even if it's subconsciously, he recognizes that generally when Paul is talking about works, and he's making a contrast between works and faith, that what Paul is doing in all of those cases, every single time, whenever he makes a contrast between works and faith, he's talking about works of the law. And most of the time, they'll just say works, and they'll just omit what kind of works they are. But it is Scripture, and they like to quote Scripture, and it's sort of in their mind. So he kind of inadvertently uses the whole phrase here, works of the law. And so that's interesting. But he says, therefore, Paul teaches, a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Those works are works which are done as means of earning one's salvation. And no, there's a sliver of truth in that. But what he's doing is he's trying to emphasize motive. And he's trying to say that all of us in the Church of Christ, and anybody who would claim man has to do anything, is also claiming that we can earn our salvation. And that's not the case. That's not the case at all. I know we can't earn our salvation. Preach that all the time. And you know you can't earn your salvation. You should know that. But he says James, on the other hand, that's what Paul condemns. But James, on the other hand, was dealing with people who believed that only mere belief in the truth of Christianity were sufficient for salvation. Antinomianism is what that's called. And faith-only people oppose antinomianism as much as they oppose us. And they claim that that's what James is doing. That's how they get around James chapter 2. And basically what he is saying there is that James is condemning this fellow over here who says that you can have a faith that stands all alone. And they said, no, you have to have a faith that works. See, but they're talking about after you obey the gospel. You are saved by mere faith, just mental assent. That's all you need. But to maintain your salvation, you have to do something. And so James is condemning those who say you don't have to do anything ever. Well, yeah, but that kind of is what you faith-only advocates really teach. But they, as I said earlier, they've evolved a little bit. And so now, but if you look closely at these statements, we are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. They kind of contradict each other, really. And antinomianism would really condemn that first statement. Here's what Webster says about antinomianism. He says, one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary for salvation. Is it just me, or does that to you sound like what faith-only people teach? But you don't find yourself in that mess if you realize we're not saved by faith alone from any standpoint. The fact of the matter is, we need works to maintain our salvation. I would probably agree that that is what James is really getting at, the heart of that. Only because James and Paul and Peter, it didn't dawn on them that they would ever even have to teach otherwise. They were dealing with brethren who were actually doing nothing. That's why James chapter 2 is really a warning to us. We always use it to say that faith only is wrong, but really it is indeed a warning to us. Don't sit on the pew and think you can do nothing and go to heaven after a while. That is what James is condemning. But the truth of the matter is, not only do we need works to maintain our salvation, but the Bible clearly teaches you have to do something to be justified in the first place. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those are two things that man has to do. If you're visiting with us this morning, if you're not a Christian, you want to become a Christian, you're not saved just because Jesus died on the cross. The fact of the matter is, he just made it possible for you to be saved. If you're actually going to be saved, you have to believe and you have to be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's referring to salvation. And so in order to be saved originally, you have to repent and be baptized. That's something you have to do. And so the idea of trying to get around James 2 by just making that distinction, oh, there's nothing you have to do to be saved, you just have to do something to stay saved, that is a well without water as well. Well, let's look at something else very quickly. What about there is no hell? That's a popular doctrine in some circles. It is not as popular as the faith-only doctrine. Many denominational churches still believe that there is indeed a hell, but there are more and more churches that are denying that. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses have always denied that. They believe that hell is nothing more than the common grave. But there's others who hold that position. Again, sadly, there are some, even in churches of Christ, that believe that. Ed Fudge is one man that I know of. He's viewed by denominational folks as a scholar when it comes down to the subject of hell. He is from a conservative church of Christ originally. His father was, anyway. Homer Haley, of course, wrote a book. And if I remember correctly, it didn't come out until after he died, but he wrote a book, and you can tell by the writing of the book, it is well thought out on his part. Over the years, brethren defending him have said, well, he may have been a little bit senile by the time he wrote that book. No, he wasn't. If you read the book, it was, again, as I just said, well thought out. He just changed his position. I have a book on Revelation, a book that is very popular, that was written by Homer Haley, in which he clearly teaches that there is such a thing as eternal damnation. But then later he came out with this book and denied it, basically teaching that we cease to exist. And the fact of the matter is, or at least those who die outside of favor with God, cease to exist. And so now we have brethren teaching there is no hell. Let me tell you, that is a well without water. That is something that looks good afar off, but it can't deliver what it promises. Like, if there is no consequences for sin, that is, if there is no eternal punishment, then we can just do whatever we want to do. Like, preachers could stop preaching all these negative sermons and just accentuate the positive all the time. Because what do we have to worry about anyway? We can, just like Paul said, we can just eat, drink, and be merry, because after all, tomorrow we're going to die, and that's just going to be it. But it's a well without water. Don't believe that. One way or another, no matter who you are, all of you sitting in these pews, and myself, of course, standing behind this pulpit, and everybody else everywhere, none of us are going to cease to exist when we die. There is life after death for everybody. And any idea that you should go ahead and you live the way you want to, any kind of lifestyle you want to, say whatever you want to say, think whatever you want to think, do whatever you want to do, because tomorrow you're going to die and it's just going to be over. That's a waterless well. Hell is real. It is a Bible doctrine. I'll tell you who believed in it. Jesus certainly accepted that there is a place called hell in Matthew 5 at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable with the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. In another place, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Does it sound to you like Jesus believed in a place called hell? Matthew 10 at verse 28 says, And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is no question what Jesus believed. Hell is a real place for real souls. Most of you know the background with regard to this particular word. Hell, Gehenna, is the word there, and refers to the final damnation of those who die outside of Christ. And the background of the word goes back, if you recall, back to the Old Testament, where the Jews, of course, were living in the land of promise with the pagans that were there before them. They were supposed to drive out those pagans, but they failed to do so. And the very reason God wanted them to drive them out is because he knew they would have the evil influence upon them. And they did. One of the things the pagans would do was sacrifice their children to the false god Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And that was just a horrific kind of thing. And so the Israelites, dwelling with them and among them, they turned to idolatry, and eventually they began to practice that very horrific kind of act. Jeremiah spoke about it in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. He says, "And they built high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and their daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Of all the practices that they might emulate from the pagans that they were living somewhat side by side with, they digressed so much that they began to do this. It's why they were carried off into captivity. And after 70 years, most of you Bible students know, they were able to come back. God's a merciful God. And so they came back. And they continued to have their faults. They continued to have some shortcomings before God, namely not giving God the respect and the honor he deserved. One thing they didn't do, though, was that horrific act of idolatry. So far as I can recall, they didn't commit idolatry at all. They weren't offering their children to Molech. Instead, they turned that valley of Hinnom by the New Testament time. They turned that area into the city garbage dump. And they would throw all the refuge of any kind into this dump. The carcasses of dead animals would be cast there. Even the carcasses of human beings who were condemned as criminals would be thrown there. But all of their different trash. And so in order to keep that trash down, they had to continue to keep it burning. It was always on fire. There was always smoke around that area. And again, Hinnom, the Greek word for Hinnom is Gehenna. And so we're not surprised then that Jesus would look. You know how Jesus taught, how he would give illustrations, and he, whether he was talking about a field or a fig tree or whatever it is, he would look at something and give a teaching using that thing as an illustration. And he did so with this garbage dump as it was burning on fire. representing death and decay and corruption, he used that as a symbol of the eternal damnation of the soul. That is the place of that eternal damnation. And Revelation, of course, you remember the reference that most of us are familiar with, the death, that then death and Hades were thrown into what? The lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that area, that city garbage dump, always on fire. Always a terrible smell because of the burning of carcasses of both animals and humans and all other kind of trash, was a fine representation of hell itself. And 11 times Gehenna is referred to in the Synoptic Gospels, and guess who is the one who used it every single time? It was Jesus. 11 times he referred to Gehenna. A coincidence? I don't think so. Notice this place and how it's described. Jesus said, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In another place he said, and so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's hell, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus believed in it. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, just like I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. I know this, heaven is going to be so beautiful and so wonderful that it can only be described as a street of gold and pearly gates. And even though we don't exactly know and probably won't know until we get there, hell is the same thing. Whatever you think of hell, it is a place that is symbolized by, again, the idea of outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You think Jesus just made all that up? Of course not. That's what hell is going to be like. I've often said, well, I don't think there's going to be literal hell in fire. Well, if there's not, it's going to be worse. But it is going to be a place where there's wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth, out of darkness. A place that it can't be symbolized by a lake of fire. That's a real place. And if you want to believe that there's no hell, you can if you want to. But that's a waterless well. All the belief in the world, all the thinking, well, God is a God of love, and that's not compatible with what you're describing. You can believe all that, but the Bible is always right, and man is always wrong. When our idea of something conflicts with the Bible is right. The Bible says there's going to be a place called hell. You can be comforted. Well, no, I just think I'll die and cease to exist. That's a well without water. It will not be able to deliver what it promises. Let's look just quickly at who's going to be in hell. I don't have time to elaborate on this, but those who obey the gospel, those who obey not the gospel, will be in that place called hell. Remember what I said just a while ago, quoting scripture? You have to repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. If you don't do that, you'll be in this place that Jesus described, Gehenna, comparable to a lake of fire. If it's not literal, it's worse. If you don't obey the gospel, that's where you're going to be. Those who live immorally. Remember Paul telling the Corinthians that if you're a drunkard, a homosexual, an idolater, so on and so forth, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's heaven. And there's only two places to spend eternity, either heaven or hell. If you live an immoral life, that's where you're going to be. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, but you're not faithful, you don't live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2 at verse 10, you'll be in this place called hell. You can try to talk yourself out of it if you want to. It won't change the truth. The fact of the matter is, there is no hell is a well without water. How about this idea, number three, that we cannot fall from grace? That is, of course, what we refer to as Calvinism. And just very quickly, we have what's called the tulip that we've often put up here, and you'll be able to see it if you're not familiar with it. I think most of you are. But there you have it. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and all of that, when you put it all together, points to the idea that you cannot lose your salvation once you're saved. That's a waterless well. And there's a danger of that doctrine. People all over the world are thinking, well, they get into that faith only. I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to be saved. But then even after that, they think, well, you know, now I can just do whatever I want to because I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. And since I'm a Christian now, I'll always be a Christian. There's nothing that can stop me from being a Christian, because once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot fall from grace. And if all of these things were true, perhaps really if the first four were true, then the fifth one would be true. The problem is they're all wrong. Like if I could show that any of these things are wrong, then the fifth one would be wrong too. But the truth is they're all wrong. And we can very quickly go through it. The idea that we're not born totally depraved. If you're born totally depraved, it's on the basis that we inherit Adam's sin. And yet the Bible says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall not be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Does it sound to you like we've inherited Adam's sin? That we're guilty of sin simply because a long time ago Adam sinned in the garden. That first point is proven false in a lot of ways. The idea of unconditional election. What about Matthew 7 at verse 21? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father. Is that a condition? Doing God's will? Would you agree that doing God's will is necessary to make it to the kingdom of heaven? If so, you're not saved unconditionally. There is no such thing as unconditional election. That goes back to what we were saying with the faith only. There is something for man to do. No limited atonement. That's proven to be a false doctrine, because the Hebrew writer says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for who? For everyone. And no limited atonement. That's a well without water that just has to fit within the framework of Calvinism. They need that in order to get to their fifth point. But it's not true. Jesus didn't die for just a few predestined folks who God knew about before the foundation of the earth. Jesus tasted death for everybody. And anybody who was born into this world, when they reach that point of accountability, that age of accountability, they can make the decision to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the blood of Christ will wash away their sins. Their sins will indeed be atoned. Irresistible grace. Well, why did Paul then in Galatians 2 at verse 21 say, I do not nullify the grace of God? To nullify the grace of God would be to resist it, would it not? And why would Paul say, I don't do something that he knew by inspiration was impossible for him to do in the first place? That would question his inspiration, wouldn't it? For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then you can't fall from grace. Well, we already know, because the first four points are wrong, that this point is wrong. But Paul in Galatians 5 at verse 4 said, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a well without water. And it might, again, make people feel good. And it might give people the idea that they can live any way they want to and still maintain a relationship with God. But it simply is not true. Talking about falling away, take care, brothers, lest there be in you, any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The Hebrews 4 at verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And again, we could give many more passages. You can fall from grace. And just as a warning to those of us who are members of the Church of Christ, I know generally when we talk about this, we are dealing with Calvinism, but we need to stay alert ourselves as Christians. Because I'm convinced that sometimes members of the church, they begin to think that they can't fall from grace. They would never articulate it. They might know intellectually that they can fall from grace, but their life certainly doesn't say that. You're living your life and you're wishy-washy. Sometimes faithful, sometimes not. Faithful for a little while and then you'll be gone for a month or two and then come back and maybe be gone 6 months and then come back and somehow you think all of that is okay and you're going to be all right. That's kind of thinking like the Calvinist. You can fall from grace. And so we need to keep our guard up. We need to keep our armor on. And we need to do everything we can to continue to walk in the light. Because if we stop walking in the light, we lose our fellowship with Him. 1 John chapter 1 teaches that clearly. Well, these are just examples of wells without water. And by the way, they're all damnable heresies. And any false doctrine that is a destructive heresy, any false doctrine that is divisive in nature can certainly be described as a well without water. It's a good description by Peter of that sort of thing. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We've told you what you have to do to be saved. Why put it off? Why hesitate? I'll tell you, another well without water would be any kind of concept, any kind of idea that you'll have plenty of chances in the future to obey the gospel of Christ. Well, you don't know about that at all, do you? Maybe, but maybe not. This might be your last day on earth. I hope it's not for any of us, but it could be. And it could be for all of us. Jesus could come back this very night. We don't know. Why not obey the gospel this morning? The water's ready. If you have repented of your sins, you have, of course, believed in Jesus Christ, then you just need to be buried in the waters of baptism. In a matter of moments, we can do that for you. And all your sins will be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus, and you can be a new creature in Christ this very day. Why not do that? Don't risk another moment in an undone condition. Obey the gospel right now as we together stand and sing.